All right, Acts 14 is where we are this morning. If you need to use a pew Bible this morning, those hard black Bibles on a seat close to you, grab that. And I believe it's on page 923 if you're using that one this morning, 923. How many of you have ever planned something out, and maybe it's a birthday party or a road trip, and you go through all the details of planning the event out only to see it fall apart? Have you been there before? A couple of you, you're shaking your heads. And sometimes in life, it seems as though that's kind of like your life story at times, you know? And I remember one time, it was right before Isaiah was born. It was about 14 years ago. Miriam and I, we decided that we were going to get away one last time before we grew our family. And we decided we were going to take a trip to Mexico. And we had already rescheduled this vacation getaway due to a hurricane. And so we're heading to Mexico, and our plans were we're going to play beach volleyball and snorkel. Because back then, I was much more fit than I am now, and I could do those kind of things without getting hurt. And so that was the plan. But on day two of the hurricane, this hurricane comes through. And we were stuck in our hotel room for 36 hours, nothing to do except for watch, like, you know, Three Stooges reruns, like the one channel that the hotel had. The beach ended up being, like, completely wiped out, so we couldn't play beach volleyball. Couldn't snorkel because when the hurricane came through, of course, all the currents kind of whipped up all the sand and it was super cloudy. And so the whole vacation, everything that we had desired to do, everything that we wanted to accomplish, ended up in failure. Now, oftentimes, here's the point of this illustration. Oftentimes, we make plans only to see them fall apart, right? But when it comes to God's plans, the opposite is always true. God's plans, they never fall apart. In fact, they always prevail. I like that word, prevail. That word prevail means, according to Noah Webster, to prove superior. God's plans always prove to be superior. They always overcome obstacles. Even when the odds are defeat, God's plans prevail. And this morning, if this is your first time with us here in the book of Acts, we've been going verse by verse through this book. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus gathers his disciples. There's about 120 of them. It was after his resurrection. It's right before his ascension back in heaven. And he gathers his disciples and he tells them, look, the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you. And you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. And of course, that promise comes true. In Acts chapter 2, 3,000 people are saved. In Acts chapter 4, 5,000 people are saved. In Acts 5, Luke says multitudes of men and women are saved, too many to count. And then right after all this is going on, of course, Satan sees Christ's kingdom coming to fruition. And so now Satan's like all out attack. And he decides he's going to start killing Christians. Stephen was the first martyr. He dies for his faith. The Christians in Jerusalem see that happen, and so they scatter. But interestingly, the church is scattering. That was all part of God's plan. That was God's way of getting the gospel to leave Jerusalem and get into the surrounding regions, like Judea and Samaria, because that's where they ended up going. And then, of course, while all that is taking place, something crazy happens in Acts chapter 9. A guy by the name of Saul of Tarsus, the guy that was notorious for killing Christians, the one who hated Christ probably more than any other person on the earth, he gets saved. And last week we saw in Acts chapter 13, Saul, whose name is now Paul, he and a guy by the name of Barnabas are sent out by the church at Antioch, all for the purpose of taking the gospel now beyond Judea and Samaria into the uttermost parts of the earth. See, the gospel is expanding. God was on the move in that first century church. And here's what we have to understand today. Just as God was on the move in the first century church, he's on the move in the 21st century church. In fact, I would even say God's on the move in this church. I mean, this summer we've had 6 baptisms this summer. Isn't that awesome? That means God's on the move. And lives are being changed. And many of you have been sharing testimonies with me how God's growing you and shaping you and conforming you more into Him, into His image. Others of you, you're diving into ministries and you're serving. But when that is happening in any church, not just our church, but when that is happening in churches, just like in Acts, the enemy is not happy. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus says these words to Peter. He says, "On this rock I will build my church," and he says, "and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." What that means is that Satan will seek to prevail. He will seek to overcome. His goal is to stop Christ's church from expanding. But we know Jesus wins. The gospel will not be stopped. God's plans will prevail. So this morning, if you only take one thought home with you, the big idea is simply this. God's plans prevail. So because God's plans prevail, because we know the outcome, we must persevere. God's plans prevail. You can count on it. You can take it to the bank. So persevere. And we're going to look at four responsibilities this morning. Four responsibilities if we want to bring God glory by persevering in the mission. All right? Four responsibilities if we want to bring God glory by persevering in the mission. And let me just say, perseverance is a hard thing sometimes. It's a hard thing. But we can do it. We can do it. And when we get to the end of this whole chapter, we're going to see that God gives you the power to do it. All right? Four responsibilities. Number one, be faithful in your witness. Be faithful in your witness. If you look down at verse 1, Luke writes that Paul and Barnabas, they entered Iconium. Now, Iconium was another strategic city to make disciples. If you look at, I believe I have a map here that I would like to show you. If you look at this map right here, if you look up at number 5, okay? That's where they are. They were in chapter 13, they were in Antioch, Pisidia. They get forced out of there and they go 90 miles east to Iconium. Iconium was the center for agriculture and commerce. It was a melting pot of Greeks, Jews, Romans, this other people group called Phrygians. It was located, as you can see, on the Roman province of Galatia. And as I said, it was 90 miles from Antioch to Iconium. And what you must understand is the trip from Antioch to Iconium would have been a difficult journey. I have a picture for you of what part of that journey might have looked like. There's this road. It's called the Via Sebaste. In fact, you can actually still travel this road. And you can cut through the mountains of the Sultan Mountain Range. There are these snow-capped peaks. Like, that's the road Paul and Barnabas would have been traveling. That's the 90-mile road. As you can see, unless you're in great physical condition, looks quite difficult, in my opinion. But when Paul and Barnabas, after making that trip, they arrive, and notice where they go first. They go to a Jewish synagogue. Why would they go to a Jewish synagogue? Because the Jewish synagogue, that was the place where the religious seekers were. It was a place filled with Jews and God-fearers who were open to the gospel. They had a basic understanding of Scripture, but they did not know Christ as Savior. And what happened last time, Paul and Barnabas went to a synagogue and started sharing the gospel. Do you remember what happened? Look at the end of chapter 13. I think it's in verse 50. Look back. Notice what happens. They were run out of town. They were forced to flee. They had to run for their life. And so now in verse 1, Paul and Barnabas they're faithful in their witness, and they march right back into the synagogue, this new synagogue in this new city, and they start sharing the gospel. Why would they do that? Why would they do that? Because that's where the red apples were. The people who it looked like maybe God was working on their hearts and drawing some of them to himself. And look what happens in verse 1. They spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. Now remember, Luke is all about the numbers. Luke counts people because people count. We count things that matter. People matter. All through the book of Acts, Luke's like 2,000 get saved and 3,000 get saved and 5,000 saved. Well, here we see another revival. It's a great number. So many people are being saved that Luke can't keep track. But notice how they came to faith. Notice how they came to faith. It says, he spoke. He spoke in such a way. That word spoke, it's, you know, previously we've seen that word. It's this idea of heralding or preaching or proclaiming. But in this situation, it actually means dialoguing. I think that's really important for us to grab hold of. You see, Paul knew his context. So he's dialoguing. He knew that these people in this synagogue would have difficulty embracing the message that he was beginning to proclaim, the message of salvation, the story about Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And so rather than preaching hellfire and brimstone, he dialogues. And if we're going to be faithful in our witness, church, we need to understand our audience. This is super important when it comes to evangelism. You have to understand your audience. We can learn from Paul here. How do we understand our audience? There's like three things that happens. If you really want to understand your audience, number one, it starts with observation. Observation. Okay? As you seek to make disciples in your Judea, and we classify our Judea as the pool that we go to, the coffee shop that we go to, the place that we work, our family, our friends, the people that we come in contact with. If you want to reach those people, well, it starts with understanding your audience, and it starts with observation. Observation. Ask questions. Listen. And it goes from observation to now it's education. Now you know where you might be able to go as you share the gospel story with them, which ultimately should lead to a conversation. Okay? Observation, education, conversation. Because the gospel is a verbal transaction. People can't come to saving faith unless we speak and share the gospel. So study the people that you're trying to reach when sharing the gospel. For existence, there are probably people in your Judea who are questioning the meaning of life. Have you ever come across a person like that where they're questioning the meaning of life? Does God really exist? Or how about this? There are people in your community, in your Judea, who are thirsting for meaning of life and longing and hope and peace and joy. Have you ever come across someone like that? Or how about the person who struggles with guilt and shame? They have feelings of condemnation because of their lifestyle choices. Have you ever come across a person like that? I think we have. Or how about the person who just desires and is longing for love and community? Yeah, we come across these people all the time, don't we? Well, but how do we minister to those people? It's observation, education, and now conversation. That's what Paul's doing here. All those things right there, those are great gospel conversation starters, but you've got to observe. That's what Paul does. He's communicating contextually. It's really important for Christians. We have to understand our context and where God has placed us. And when he communicated contextually, when he dialogued contextually, it says a great number of both Jews and Greeks believe. Now, when we read that, how many of you are like, yeah, that's awesome. Is that awesome? The first service clapped, just so you know. When a great number, I'm going to give you another chance. When a great number of people come to saving faith, is that awesome? Yeah, that's pretty awesome. That's awesome. But how do you think the unbelieving Jews who disobeyed God's call to repentance felt about it? I think they felt. They're like, ugh. Look at verse 2. It says, but the unbelieving Jews, they mad. And it says, they stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. Listen, here's what you got to understand. When we are faithful in our witness, we will face opposition. When you're faithful to gospel proclamation, opposition's coming. You're going to get a dirty look for praying publicly. You're going to be mocked for taking a stand for righteousness. Or you might even be disowned for proclaiming Christ. You might lose your job for standing on truth. Listen, in this life, we will face hardships for the gospel. And that's exactly what happens to Paul and Barnabas on this first missionary journey. Look what happens. The Jews rallied the Gentiles against Paul and Barnabas. Now, remember everything we've discussed in Acts so far. Jews and Gentiles, they didn't get along. Remember in Acts chapter 9, in the story of Cornelius' conversion? And it was such a big deal because Peter welcomed Cornelius, his servants, into his home, right? And then Peter goes, in chapter 10, he goes into Cornelius' house, and Cornelius was a Gentile, by the way, Peter was a Jew, and he went into Cornelius' house, and he shared the gospel. And this was a big deal because Jews and Gentiles, they didn't even have a meal together, let alone enter someone's house and be welcomed into the family. I mean, there's a huge rivalry. They weren't friends. They couldn't agree on anything. But now they're aligning themselves because they have a common enemy. And verse 2 says the way the Jews won the Gentiles over to their side was by poisoning their minds. And really, if you're taking notes, you might want to put just lied. They lied. They lied about Paul and Barnabas. Have you ever had someone lie or spread rumors about you? Maybe they've twisted your words or judged your motives, or maybe they questioned your intentions. Like, that's really hard, but it's even more difficult when people are doing that and they're saying that about you when it comes to ministry and living out the mission and serving the Lord. And whenever that happens to me, because that happens at times, the two temptations that I struggle with when that happens, when people might be judging my motives or questioning my intentions, like I want to lash out. You know what I'm saying? Like, I'm Irish, man. I want to lash out. Or the second option, I'm just going to like leave. I'm like, yeah, I'm done with you. That's not the right desire. That's not the right response. But look at the way Paul and Barnabas responded. I mean, they're taking the hits, and they're faithful in their witness. Look at verse 3. It says, so they remained for a long time. Man, I mean, they're doing ministry. They're trying to serve the Lord. It's all about God's glory. People are lying about them. They're maligning their character. And they remained. And notice what they did. They remained for a long time. What were they doing? They were faithful in their witness with their words. It says they were speaking boldly for the Lord who bore witness to the word of his grace. It wasn't like, oh, forget these people with the gospel. I'm done with them. If they don't want to hear it, I just won't share it. The same people that were attacking their character, they're going back and they're sharing Christ. And not only were they faithful in their witness with their words, but they were faithful in their witness with their works. It says in verse 3, it says they were granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Now, if you look back in Acts, Luke doesn't get specific here. We don't know exactly what kind of signs and wonders they performed. But if you know the book, I mean, they were healing people. They were ministering to people financially. I mean, they were performing great signs and wonders. You see, being faithful in our witness, it's about speaking boldly for the Lord with our words. And it's about loving our enemy with our works. And unfortunately, for Paul and Barnabas, the opposition becomes so severe that they're forced to flee the city. And this leads to a second responsibility if we want to bring God glory by persevering in the mission. Be wise in your circumstances. Be wise in your circumstances. There are many things that make the gospel just beautiful. I mean, we sung about some of those things already this morning. I mean, think about how beautiful it is to think that Jesus Christ, the God of the universe, would leave heaven's throne, become flesh, live the life that you could not live, go to the cross, pay for your sin, all so that you can be a worshiper of the true, and be resurrected so that you can be a worshiper of the true and living God. I mean, that's a pretty beautiful thing. Another thing that I love about the gospel that's beautiful, one of the things I love most about the gospel is how the gospel unites people. How it can take people with different backgrounds and different hobbies. And those people who have nothing really in common from a worldly standpoint, and they can be like become the closest of friends. I love how the gospel unites us to people we don't even know. That same trip to Mexico that my wife and I went on. I remember when we hopped off the plane and we got on a bus and we're heading over to our hotel. We're on the bus and we meet this other couple. You know, this ever happened to you when you're like, yeah, they're Christians? You can just tell. It's like, you don't know why. Maybe it's the Holy Spirit just like, yeah, they're Christians. You should talk to them, get some fellowship in. This is a great time to commune with the body of Christ, even while you're on vacation. That ever happened to you guys? Happens to me. And I'm like, I bet those people are Christians. So we start talking to them. And sure enough, they're Christians. And the guy was like worship leader at some church in Indiana. And instantly we had this connection. You know what I'm saying? I mean, the connection that I had with these people that I didn't even know, like, I understand them more than people that I've known for years who don't know Jesus Christ. Because the gospel brings a unity. But just as the gospel unites people that would have never been united, it also divides people. And in verse 3, it says, but the people of the city were divided. Some side with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, the cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. Now, some Christians, those super spiritual people, they think it's much more spiritual to stay under the persecution than to seek safety. Now, a good verse to correct that thinking would be Matthew 10, 23. Jesus in Matthew 10, 23, he says this, when they persecute you in one town, because it's going to happen, Christian, when they persecute you in one town, when your life is on the line, he says, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Meaning like, there won't be enough time to keep sharing the gospel. So, hey, if people are persecuting you, and you're going to just go to the next town and share the gospel there. That's what Jesus is saying. Now, don't misunderstand me. Certainly, we must be willing to lose our life for the gospel. Okay? We must be willing to lose our life for the gospel. But we must also protect our life for the sake of the gospel. That's what Jesus is saying there. So, for example, when the jail doors flew open for Peter and Paul, did they stay in the jail to die? Not a trick question. Did they stay in the jail to die? No, they left. When Jesus, right before his crucifixion, he asked for the cup to pass from him, right? Not my will, but yours be done. And that's why here, Peter and Barnabas, they take off running when they're about to be stoned. They protected their life. You got to get this. They protected their life so that they could continue doing gospel work. Says they fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. In verse 7, what'd they do? They continued to preach the gospel. So, application. When we leave here today, we'll be forced to make a life and death decision that will impact whether or not God's mission moves forward through us. We're probably not going to be facing a decision of that magnitude. However, here's what you got to get. This is important. Throughout our lives, we will face dozens, maybe even hundreds and thousands of decisions that will impact our ability to go about fulfilling the mission of expanding God's kingdom. You must understand that. So whenever it comes to a decision, and I should have brought a sheet up here and drew this out, like, so here's linear time, okay? We're moving this way. Or I should go this way for you guys, right? That way. All right, we're going that way. All right? Here's the point of decision. Either go this way or this way. Once we make a choice, now there's more choices, right? There's more choices. More choices. More choices. Like you got to understand that. There will be hundreds and thousands of decisions that will impact the mission. How you spend your time our hobbies, our leisure, how you choose to spend your time will impact the mission. What career path you choose, at some level, it's going to impact the mission. The home that you purchase, where you choose to live, what neighborhood you place yourself in. Are you going to have like a 100-acre ranch so you don't have to talk to people? Just saying. Or are you going to live in a development where you feel like your neighbor's watching you brush your teeth? It's going to impact the mission. The money we spend and what we choose to spend our money on will impact how we give to the mission. The school that we attend, if you're a student, or the school that we send our children to, public school, private school, Christian school, home school, it's going to impact the mission. The choice for you single people to get married, it's going to impact the mission. And Paul writes, hey, if you can remain single, that's an awesome thing, because you can just be like totally sold out for ministry. But it's better to marry than to burn. So the choice of marriage impacts the mission. The choice, married people, the choice to grow your family impacts the mission. We face hundreds and thousands of decisions that will impact the mission in our lifetime. So how do we make decisions for the mission? How do we practically make decisions for the mission? Number one, search the scripture. And all of these are from Proverbs. This is why I would encourage you to read, you know, a proverb a day. You know, it's kind of like a warm-up devotional. Latch on to a verse for the day, maybe try to memorize it. Proverbs, it's kind of like, I call it street smarts. This is how you live on the streets. You apply the proverbs of life, or the proverbs to your life, excuse me. And the first one is search the scriptures. Proverbs 2:6 says this, "For the Lord gives wisdom." That's a promise. The Lord gives wisdom. That cool? That awesome? Hey, I need some wisdom. The Lord gives it. "From his mouth come knowledge and understanding." When it comes to certain things like marriage, God's pretty clear on some things about marriage. Hey, you shouldn't be unequally yoked. It's pretty clear. There are certain things even about our giving. Hey, out of gratitude for what Christ has done on the cross, we should give generously and sacrificially. We should give of the Lord. We should give our first fruits to the Lord. There are certain things in Scripture. If you search the Scriptures, these decisions that we are trying to make that impact the mission, they're really clear. Now, there are hundreds of other decisions that we're going to face in life when it's not as clear. It's not right in Scripture. So what do we do then? Well, number two, we talk to the Lord. We talk to the Lord. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding." Now, I have a lot of understanding, let me tell you. If you ever want to know something, just ask me. I have a lot of understanding. Isn't that how we are? We think we know what's best. But they're always like, no, man, Matt, don't lean on your own understanding. Instead, in all your ways, in every one of these decisions, acknowledge him. And one of the ways we acknowledge him is by praying to him, right? Acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. Number three, take your time. Proverbs 21:5, take your time. The plans of the diligent, meaning the guy who like considers the cost and thinks ahead, studies it out, gathers the data, the plans of the diligent lead surely to abundance. Like, there's reward in being diligent and counting the cost. But everyone who's hasty comes only to poverty. So like, if like in 5 minutes you're like, yeah, we're gonna buy that house. Oh, we're gonna go to the mission field. Or I'm gonna take this job. Like, and if you're making decisions like that and you're not taking your time, might not be wise. You might come to poverty, meaning you might be left empty-handed. Or how about this? Ask for input. Ask for input. I love Proverbs 11:14. This is why it's so important if you're not yet in a small group or getting ready to kick them back up at the end of August, just a couple weeks away. If you haven't filled out one of these cards, stop by the info desk, grab one, and just drop it off at that desk. We want every person in a group because we want to live in community. We need community. Proverbs 11:14, where there is no guidance, a people fail. Listen, we all need guidance. We all need encouragement and counsel in the choices that we're going to be making for life. So ask for input. Where there is no guidance, the people fail, but in abundance of counselors, there is safety. Or how about this one? Weigh the options. This same verse is in Proverbs 22:3 and 27:12. Exact same verse. I'm guessing that's important if it's in there twice. I don't know. Maybe not. It says, the prudent sees danger and hides himself, but the simple go on and suffer for it. You know, sometimes when we have like two choices, and sometimes it's two good choices, and that's awesome. Sometimes it's a good choice and a bad choice. Sometimes it's two bad choices. Like, man, you need to weigh the options before moving forward. What are the strengths? What are the weaknesses? Like, do some basic exercises so that you make the right decision, because all of this impacts the mission. It's all about the mission. And then at the end of the day, don't have a verse for this one. I have searched Proverbs high and low for it, but it's in the Bible, okay? Just not in Proverbs. Trust your gut. Trust your gut. When you become a child of God, listen, when you become a child of God, the Holy Spirit takes up residence in your life. Think about that. The God of the universe, the one who left heaven's throne and came down to earth, lived the life that you could not live. He's part of a Trinity, and his Holy Spirit is living inside of you. And one of his names is called Counselor. It's the name of the Holy Spirit, Counselor. He counsels you. He leads you. He directs you. So trust your gut. Now, understand something. You can only trust your gut when you're filled with the Spirit. Every Christian is sealed by the Spirit, but in order to really trust your gut, like, you need to be filled with the Spirit, meaning you need to be walking with the Lord. You need to be delighting in him. You need to be in fellowship with the Lord. Don't go make some random trust your gut decision if you're not walking in the light of the word. If you're not in communion with Jesus, don't trust your gut, man. That's the worst time you should be making decisions. But if you're filled with the Spirit, man, trust your gut and go, man. Don't overthink this thing. I tell people that all the time. You loving Jesus? You loving Jesus? Yeah, man, I'm loving Jesus. All right, well, do what you want. Don't overthink it. Who cares? You're loving Jesus. You're in fellowship with him. But remember this, you might want to write this out. A crowded heart results to clouded thinking. If you're not in relationship with Jesus, if there are other idols in your life that are crowding him out of the throne room in your life, which is your heart, if he is not ruling and reigning in your heart and you've crowded him out, a crowded heart results in clouded thinking, and that's why we don't trust our gut. Notice a third responsibility if we want to bring God glory by persevering in the mission. Number three, be humble in your successes. Be humble in your successes. Paul and Barnabas, they arrive in Lystra. Lystra, if we can bring up that map here, Lystra is about 20 miles south of Iconium. So you kind of see it there. It's at six, number six. See number six up there underneath Galatia? You're going from Iconium to Lystra. It's about 20 miles south. It's a small country town. These people were kind of like the country bumpkins, you know what I'm saying? They were like uneducated, a little bit gullible. There was no synagogue in that city, which means that they weren't no Jews in the town. They were pagans. They were Gentiles. This is the only time in Scripture where Paul ministers to this group of people, which are people who are completely pagan with a very little education. Now, when we come across situations like that, when it's a little bit different, the temptation in the mission is to abandon the game plan. It's like, oh man, I don't know if this is good enough for this people group. Like, I got to do something else. Like, I mean, we got to start like digging some wells, or we got to give them food, or we got to provide for their social needs. They don't have much. In verse 9, Paul arrives in Lystra, and since there's no synagogue, he always went to where the people were, so he's probably in the marketplace here. And what does he immediately do? He immediately starts proclaiming the gospel. And Luke writes in verse 8 that there's this man present who had been crippled from birth. He never once walked. Imagine being this poor guy. Never walked one time. Crippled from birth. In verse 9, it says that Paul sees him in the crowd. And the guy's like, he's into it. He's just like tracking. He's like nodding his head as Paul's preaching. He's like, yeah, come on, preacher, come on. You know, one of those guys. I mean, he's getting it. I mean, this man has faith. In verse 10, Paul says in a loud voice, he looks at the guy, he's straight in there, he's like, stand up. Stand up on your feet. And the guy just like sprang up, Luke writes, and he just starts walking. Now you and I were kind of like, oh, yeah, no, yeah, we've been in church for a while. I've heard all these miracles. They're cool stories, but nah, I've heard better. But listen, man, anybody have one of those hoverboards? You guys have a hoverboard? You know what I'm talking about? So we have these, are we the only family? We're the only, oh man, you don't know what life is like until you have a hoverboard, let me tell you. So we have these hoverboards in our house. My son bought one for $25. It's the coolest thing ever. And so we have this hoverboard. And if you get on these hoverboards, they have these wheels and you stand on them. You got to balance yourself and you can like just kind of zoom around the living room and the kitchen. If you want to go outside, you can take it outside. And it's for lazy people like myself who don't want to walk anywhere, okay? And so my son has this hoverboard, right? Now, when I get on that hoverboard, and you're welcome to try this, you adults, when you come to my house, we would love for you to try this thing out. We're going to have you sign something before you do, though, okay? But when you get on this hoverboard as an adult, it's like, man, it is super difficult. And you're like falling and all that kind of stuff. You're going to end up on your gluteus maximus. I'll tell you that right now. Super difficult. Well, here's this older, but when the kids do it, it's like they have no problem with it. It's different when you learn to walk as an old man than you do as a two-year-old. It's just different, man. And so when the crowd sees this man like spring up and start walking, like the crowd goes wild. Look at the verse 11. It's like when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices. The crowd goes wild. And they say in Lyconian, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Barnabas they called Zeus and Paul Hermes because he was the chief speaker. Priest of Zeus comes out, brings an ox, brings garlands. They want to offer sacrifices. What's going on here? See, they call Barnabas Zeus because Zeus was the chief god. They call Paul Hermes because Hermes was a messenger of the gods. Now, we're not 100% sure why they did this. However, the Roman poet Ovid, he shares an ancient myth. This is an ancient myth that Zeus and Hermes, they came to Earth incognito. When they arrived in Lystra, they were only accepted by two people, a guy by the name of Philemon and his wife named Bacchus. Now, everybody else in Lystra, everybody else in the community rejected these two gods. But because Philemon and Bacchus welcomed them with food and lodging, the gods, Zeus and Hermes, decided to reward them. And so they took, now Philemon and Bacchus, again, very poor people, they didn't have much, and so they took their cottage and they turned it into this magnificent temple, and these servants became the priests and priestess of the temple. I mean, major upgrade. So when the priest of Zeus, and one last thing I forgot to say, everybody else who rejected these two gods, everybody else like died in a flood. So the priest of Zeus sees like these two gods come down, and he's like, man, we're not gonna make this same mistake twice. Because they believed in this ancient myth. And so immediately he brings out the ox, he brings out the garlands. I mean, he's wanting to have a barbecue for these guys. I mean, he's pulling out all the stops. Look at verse 14. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, what do they do? They're not like, yeah, man, we deserve this. It's been a tough run, this first missionary journey, let me tell you. We've been thrown out of town. It's like, it's about time we got a little bit of respect. R-E-S-P-E-C-T. No. What do they do? They tear their garments because tearing of garments, it's like they're saying, this is a sign of blasphemy. And they're demonstrating grief and repentance. They're like, we are, look at what the crowd comes rushing in. They're crying out. And then what does Paul say? Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you. So here's what you got to understand about ministry sometimes. Even you living on mission. Christian, listen, the temptation, even as we live a life of devotion, is like we want self-glorification. Like, yeah, I'm a pretty big deal, man. Pastor of a church, I planted a church, I'm a pretty big deal. You want to know how to plant a church? I'll tell you, I planted a church. I can tell you a few things about planting a church. That's how we are. And we want to be esteemed, we want to be exalted. We want to be worshiped. This morning when we met with our worship team, we're like, man, I just said to them, like, guys, it's so important when we're on that stage, let's not point people to us, let's just point people to Jesus. Because the temptation is like, man, I want you to think much of me. Even when we're trying to accomplish the mission. And what's Paul like? He's like, man, we are men We're not that great. Stand up. And starting in verse 15, he starts teaching them the basics that they could understand, and he calls them to repentance. He says, we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God. He's calling them to repentance. He's like, stop worshiping people, worthless people like us. Turn to the one who is worthy. And because they were pagans with no understanding of Yahweh and Israel's history and God's glory, notice where he starts them with the gospel. He goes all the way back to God as creator. He says, God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea. And he's provided for you in the fruitful seasons. And he brings them back to God as creator. And I think this is what Paul was trying to do. We don't know for sure, but this is what I think. I think because this is a great way to evangelize people who are far from God and have very little knowledge about God. And let me just say this. Triad has 1.7 million people. Only one-third of the people in the triad claim to know Jesus. North Carolina is the number two state from people out of state moving into, which means our Bible Belt area that we live in is becoming more and more godless. So when you encounter people who are godless for the purpose of mission, you start with creator. That's what these guys are doing. And they're going from creator to creature. That's what I think Paul is wanting to do. And the creature part is man's purpose is to glorify God. And man's problem is that he desires to be as God. We see that in Genesis. He wants to be worshiped. And so now God must punish that because only he is worthy of worship. And so man's punishment is death and broken fellowship with God. And so that's why he sent Christ. So he's going from creator to creature to Christ and how Christ is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. He's 100% God, 100% man, lived perfectly, died on the cross, paid sin's penalty, rose from the dead. That's how we share the gospel, especially when people have no understanding who Jesus is. You got to give them the whole story. But sadly, look at verse 18. Like, these people won't listen. They're just not interested. And this leads to a fourth responsibility. If we want to bring God glory, is we need to persevere in the mission by being committed to our calling. Paul and Barnabas don't walk out. They remain committed to their calling. And let me just say this. In verse 19, we see some serious opposition. Listen, when you live on mission, you will face opposition. Satan is seeking to prevail. He wants to win. He wants to overcome. But God always wins. But if we want to be a part of God's plan that is moving forward, if you want to be a part of the game-winning plan, we must be committed to our calling. If you look at verse 19, the opposition that wanted to stone Paul and Barnabas in two previous towns, Antioch and Iconium, they show up out of nowhere. And I don't know what they did or what they said, but they won over the people of Lystra. Look down at verse 19. So the people of Lystra, the same people that wanted to worship these guys, now they're stoning them. They stoned Paul. They dragged him out of the city. They thought the guy was dead. I mean, these sufferings that Paul faced here, they were so severe that in his last letter, he writes about these sufferings to Timothy. If you go to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, he refers to his time in Iconium. It's on the screen. You can read it. But he refers to this missionary journey right here. And then he says, but the Lord rescued me. You see that at the end of verse 11? He's like, yet the Lord rescued me. And then go to verse 12. It says, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Listen, Paul's saying this, I endured affliction for the mission, but newsflash, you're going to have to endure affliction as well. You want to live a missional life? You want to be a part of God's game plan and see people coming into the kingdom? You will experience suffering. Listen, church, if we're going to remain committed to this call when we're experiencing suffering, there are four traits that we see in this text that we must put into practice. Number one, make prayer a priority. Make prayer a priority. Verse 19, but Jews came from Antioch and Iconium. Having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul, dragged him out of the city, supposing he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, what happens next? He rose up. Verse 20, the disciples... In verse 20, they're the new believers who responded to the gospel. They kind of go out of the city to check up on Paul. They're standing around his body. Now raise your hand if they think those guys, like raise your hand if you think they're planning Paul's funeral. Like they're just like standing over him. Like, do you think they're planning his funeral? Nobody thinks he's, okay, all right, that's cool. Good job not raising your hand. Because I think what they were doing, raise your hand now if you think they were praying. I think, yeah, the three of you, you got that right. The rest of you, you're like, I'm going to choose not to answer because I fear being wrong. It's okay to be wrong every once in a while. Just don't choose the funeral thing. That's nuts, man. Come on, it was a joke anyway. Here's the deal, though. They stand over his body. I imagine they're praying. I think they prayed. He rises up, and why do I think that? Because prayer is powerful. Prayer is powerful. And God heals. And the Holy Spirit's living inside of Paul. So I think they prayed, and I think he rose up. I think that's a great way for a young church to see God at work through prayer to like get them pretty fired up for future mission. You know what I'm saying? So I think they prayed. But look what he does next. Paul goes into the city. And this leads to a second trait that must be a part of our life if we're going to be committed to the call to make disciples. Like it's this, he's living for eternity. He rises up and he enters the same city. He goes back to the same people that just tried to kill him. And he preaches. I mean, this is nuts. I mean, it's kind of like, I think the movie Rocky, we've been watching the Rocky series with my boys, you know what I mean? Rocky, you know, he gets knocked down, he gets up again. They made a song about that. I get knocked down, but I get up again. It's for Rocky. It's like, oh, he's down. Down goes Rocky. No, he's back up. I mean, in most, that's Paul. He's like, he's down, but he gets up again. Like nothing could keep this guy down. Most of us would be like, get me out of here. I want to go home. But he's going back in to preach more. Why would he do that? We see it in verses 21 through 23. And this is the third thing. He remembered past victories. He returns to Lystra. He returns to Iconium. He returns to Antioch because he knew God was faithful in the past. He was victorious in the past. Why wouldn't he be victorious in the present? Like, this is what motivates us to remain committed to our calling. Like, hey, God's victorious, man. So rather than heading home, if you show that map really quickly, rather than heading home and going east, okay, from Lystra and going down to see where Syria is, where Antioch is, rather than heading east, he backtracks. He backtracks. He goes back the way that he came. And notice what he does in verses 22 and 23. He strengthens souls. He encourages the believers. He appoints elders. And why does he do all that? Why is it? Because he's just so much about the Father's glory. He's about the Father's glory. Like you will be committed. You will be committed to your call. You will, I know for a fact, you will be committed to your call if you make your mission about the Father's glory. And so I love this. They finally, in verse 27, they finally arrive home from their first missionary journey. After a difficult journey. It's not like, oh, wait. And it's not like, hey, then we did this. And then we passed through the mountains. And then I healed a guy. And then I confronted them. And then I was stoned. But I got back up again. I'm Paul. No, man. It's not like that at all. It's not like that at all. I mean, everybody's in the room. They want to report. And he makes it all about Jesus. He makes it all about God's glory. And what they do. It says, verse 27, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. You know, as we close our time in God's word this morning, I need to point out a phrase that is so easy to miss in this text, but it's essential for our perseverance. Like, if you're going to persevere in the mission, like verse 27, when it says he declared all that God had done, like declared, it's this idea of reporting. It's kind of like a journalist. He's providing coverage of everything that God had done. Every work of Paul and Barnabas, he's saying, God accomplished that. He's saying, we are instruments that God uses to accomplish his purposes. And if we are instruments that he uses, think about that. If we are his instruments, he's going to give you the power to move forward in the mission. He's going to give you the power to persevere. Your responsibility, Christian, is to commit to this calling. And there's going to be times in your life and in your ministry, you're going to feel like you have no hope and you have no power and you can't move forward. But there's only one way you can persevere. You must remember the God of the universe is living inside of you. You've been sealed with his power. That's why we can say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He's in you to empower you to persevere. He will prevail.